All right, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. We're going to read the Ten Commandments, and then we're going to go to Romans chapter 3 and read verses 19 through 31. You'll notice that the title to the message today is Prolegomena to the Law, Part 5, The Directive Use of the Law. This was the sermon that I was going to preach before my accident. This is the last introductory sermon. Prolegomena just means the before word. The word that's necessary to understand the law. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul says that some people use the law unlawfully. So we need to know how to use the law before we go to the Ten Commandments, which will be next week. So Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 1. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3, 19 through 31. Romans chapter 3, 19 through 31. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. God, just as Cornelius had gathered his family to hear the words of Peter speak to them the gospel, so Lord, we in this home have gathered ourselves together to you to hear your word. So please, by your Holy Spirit, illumine the eyes of our heart we might see the hope to which we've been called. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. During family worship this week, we reviewed again and again the three uses of the law. The importance of knowing the uses of the law cannot be overstated. It's vital to know how to use the law because it teaches you how to understand the gospel. If we get the law wrong, we're going to get the gospel wrong. Brothers and sisters, how does the legalist get the gospel wrong? He thinks that he can earn his favor with God, right? That nullifies the blood of Christ. How does the liberal get the gospel wrong? He thinks that he can live however he wants to, which nullifies the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from sin. So if you get the law wrong, you get the gospel wrong. So boys and girls, children, let's review what it means to use the law. What can you use water for? What can you use water for? What was that? Bathing, drinking, cooking, baptizing, right? Cleaning, washing, all those things. There's lots of uses for the water. When it comes to the moral law, that's the Ten Commandments, there's three primary uses. Before my sabbatical, we looked at the first use of the moral law, which is the civil use. You should think civilization. The law is used to restrain sin in civilization. That's the first use. The second use is the evangelical use. We get the word evangelical from euangelion, Greek word for the gospel. See, water is also used for spilling on the ground. The law drives us, as we see our sin, to the gospel. That's the evangelical use. So the first use is the civil use. The second use is the evangelical use. And this morning we're looking at the third use of the law, which is the directive use. It directs us. This use of the law is particularly for believers, directing us on how to live in a way that pleases God. So here's the big idea this morning. God has given the moral law to believers as the rule for our obedience. This is called the directive use of the law. So let's get into our exposition, and I'm just going to go right to the punchline here. Verse 31 is our key verse, okay? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? On the contrary, we uphold the law. So real quick, what law is he talking about here? Is he talking about the ceremonial law, circumcision and those types of things? Is that what we're to uphold? No. The context here, chapter 2, he's talking about the law that's binding on both Jews and Gentiles alike. This is the moral law that is binding all of humanity, summed up where? In the Ten Commandments. So what is the conclusion of verse 31? On the contrary, we uphold the law. We uphold that moral law. So what is the argument in Romans that brings us to this conclusion? Well, in chapter 1, Paul is like a prosecuting attorney, and he argues that God's law condemns all Gentiles. Then in chapter 2, he puts the Jews in the dock, and he makes the same charge against them. Then he brings forth all of the evidence, and he makes his conclusion argument in verses 19 and 20. This is where we started. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human beings will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So the law is a mirror to mankind, and when it's held up to us, we shriek back in terror, seeing how wicked we are. So Paul is using the law there evangelically. And then he runs to the gospel in verses 21 through 26. He lays forth the gospel as God's answer to man's greatest need. And in the center of these verses, the most glorious word, perhaps in Scripture, appears. Perhaps. The word propitiation. Look at verse 25. God put forward a propitiation, hilasterion. In Greek and Roman literature, hilasterion would be offered to regain the goodwill of a deity. So an offender would come, bring a gift to their household god, and that gift would reconcile him to his god. But notice in verse 25, who's bringing the gift? I'm not verse 25. Verse 25 is in your Bible. Who's bringing the gift? God is. God is bringing the gift. Instead of the offender bringing the propitiation, God is bringing the propitiation, right? The unique feature of hilasterion in Scripture, it's used only twice in the New Testament, is that God is the one who brings the gift. He propitiates so that the sinner can be reconciled to him. Now, in the Septuagint, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant was called hilasterion, the mercy seat. Once a year, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. He would take the blood of the slain goat and that he would sprinkle it on the hilasterion, the mercy seat. And then he would take the remaining blood and he would sprinkle it on the scapegoat, and that scapegoat would be driven into the wilderness. The Day of Atonement, as Michael Morales puts it, was both a day of judgment and a day of reconciliation. Israel's sin was ceremonially cleansed. That's reconciliation. Or that was the judgment, and then God was reconciled to them. And the Septuagint calls this Day of Atonement the Sabbath of Sabbath. But all of this was to foreshadow someone. A man was coming into the world. And we confessed that man in the Nicene Creed this morning. Who was he? The only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. The Day of Atonement pointed to him. Verse 25 in our text teaches us that God brought a hilasterion in order to reconcile us to himself. Christ is this mercy seat. He's the propitiation that satisfies our debt of sin and God's wrath towards us. And whenever a sinner receives him by faith, he is simultaneously cleansed of all of his sins and reconciled to the God of the universe. That's why the gospel is the Sabbath of Sabbaths. The ultimate rest, the ultimate peace, the law that condemns is answered by the Christ that bled. Now Paul, in verses 27 through 31, draws out three results of this gospel. Result number one is that all human boasting is excluded. All human boasting is excluded. Look at verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? In other words, what becomes of our morality? What becomes of our ability to celebrate ourselves, our achievements? Paul says it is excluded. The word means it's shut out, just like when Noah's ark was shut and it excluded all of the wicked on the earth. All boasting is excluded because of the gospel. That's what law of faith means in that verse. So how does the gospel destroy all human boasting? Well, look at verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. If you want to know one verse that sums up sola fide, this is it. Sola fide is the doctrine that we're justified by faith alone. As we receive Christ, as we receive his meritorious work, we are declared to be righteous in him, and there's nothing left to boast about in ourselves. Sometimes we can become so familiar with these truths that we forget. Loved ones, You are so bad, and I am so bad, that the only way that you can go to heaven is if the God-man was nailed to a tree. What boasting do you have left? None. We have none. We haven't the smallest crumb of righteousness to make us acceptable to God. That's why Paul pits the gospel against boasting in works. That's the first result. All boasting in human effort is excluded. Result number two, God is demonstrated to be the God of all peoples. God is demonstrated to be the God of all peoples. Look at verse 29. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Paul is arguing against the erroneous idea that God's salvation was limited to Israel. The triune God is the God of all peoples. And perhaps that truth is no longer a wonder to us. But in Paul's day, there was still deep Jewish exclusiveness, particularly from the Judaizer crowd. Paul's saying that this doctrine of justification by faith alone is one of the greatest evidences that the triune God loves Jews and Gentiles alike. Verse 30, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. That's the second result of the gospel. God imputes Christ's righteousness to both Jews and Gentiles through faith. Result number three is that Christians are now to keep the law as a rule of obedience. Christians are now to keep the law as a rule of obedience. Look at verse 31. This is our key verse. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? To overthrow here means to take away its power, to bring it to nothing, to abolish it. Now guess what? The ceremonial law was abolished. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, Christ abolished, it's the same word as in verse 31, overthrown. Christ abolished in his flesh the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So the gospel did change things radically. Ceremonial law was abolished. So now Paul is asking the question, should we also get rid of the moral law? I mean, he just made the argument that the Ten Commandments cannot justify us before God. Okay, Ten Commandments can't justify us, then what do we do with them? Well, maybe they're useless. Should we throw them out? If Christ saves us by grace through faith alone, then some people could infer that we can just live however we want to. We can live unrestrained lives without any concern for the law of God at all. But what does Paul say to that? By no means. The King James says, God forbid. What are we then to do with the law? End of verse 31. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Uphold, istomen, means to validate, to reinforce, to maintain. Istomen. Jesus uses the same word in the negative context in Mark chapter 7 against the Pharisees. He tells the Pharisees, full well, ye reject the commandment of God, that you may keep istomen, your own tradition. So that word, istomen, means to keep. Here Paul is saying that we're to keep the law as Christians. Well, in what manner? Not as a means of justification. He just argued against that. Rather, we're to keep it as a rule of life. That's the third result of the gospel. Christians are now to keep the law as a rule of life. And that brings us straight to our doctrine. God has given the moral law to believers as a rule for our obedience, and this is called the directive use of the law. Directive means it directs us. And God bless some of you, because some of you are saying at this point, well, who could argue against that? Well, loved ones, I was raised in a church that I am thankful for, but they taught that we are justified by faith alone apart from all the works of the law. And then they taught that the law has no bearing on your life. You know what kind of effect that has on you? Pornography flourishes in churches like that. Drunkenness flourishes in churches like that. I was at the pastor's son's house, one of the pastor's son's house one time, and he was suggesting that we go and do some sinful things with some girls. And I don't know how I knew the seventh commandment, but I said, well, doesn't the Bible say that you're not supposed to commit adultery? And you know what he said? We are no longer under the law. At a young age, he was able to mimic the theology of our church, that now that we're Christians, God's law doesn't say anything to us. Loved ones, that's called antinomianism. Anti means against, nomos, law. It's anti-law. It's liberalism. You want to know what antinomianism is? That's a liberal church. So let's consider three proofs that God has given the moral law as a standard for our obedience as Christians. Okay, so proof number one, the preface to the Ten Commandments. Proof number one, the preface to the Ten Commandments. Please turn back with me to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Now remember the story. God just delivered Israel out of Egypt. He brought them to himself at the mountain of God. What was the catalyst of bringing them out of Egypt? The slain Passover lamb. That's a picture of redemption. They were freed from the blood of the lamb, and then they were freed out of Egypt. And that points to our deliverance from sin and misery because of the death of Christ. And here, the Lord is giving the reason why that they should now obey him. Look at verse 1 of Exodus chapter 20. And the Lord spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then he gives them the 10 laws. Isn't that interesting? He saves them first, and then he tells them to obey. It's not the other way around. He doesn't say, look, if you obey me, then I'll save you. So what does the preface teach us? Well, the Shorter Catechism, question 44, gives the best answer. Here's question 44 of the Shorter. The preface to the Ten Commandments teach us that because God is the Lord and our God and our Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all his commandments. The commandments are to be a rule of life, not only for the Israelites back then, but for every believer. Proof number two. The promise of the new covenant. The promise of the new covenant. Please turn with me to Jeremiah 31, 33. Jeremiah 31, 33. Look at what God promises to do for those who are redeemed by Christ. Jeremiah 31, 33. This is the covenant that I will make with them, with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Did you catch that? Does God throw away the moral law in the new covenant? No. He writes it on our hearts so that we would be eager to follow him, and he gives us the Holy Spirit guaranteeing that we will do that. Quickly turn just one book to the right, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27. Here again is the promise of the new covenant. But here he shows us the extra power that he gives us in order to obey this law. Look at Ezekiel 36, 27. He says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. That's laws. And be careful to obey my rules. That's laws. So the new covenant teaches us that believers will have God's law to be the rule for their life. All right, proof number three. Last one. The commandment of Christ himself. The commandment of Christ. Please turn with me to John 14, 15. Here Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples before he goes to Golgotha, and he's giving them some final instructions, some final comforts. And look what he says in John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus is necessarily connecting, or loving Jesus is necessarily connected to keeping the commandments. I said in one of the introductory sermons that the attributes of love are found in 1 Corinthians 13, but where are the actions of love found? They're found in the Ten Commandments. And then this is what the New Testament says over and over again. Jesus is saying it here. Love is keeping my commandments. Paul says it in Romans 13:10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling the law. Or Galatians 5:14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You can't love Father, Son, and Spirit and your neighbor unless you follow the law. The law tells us how to love. That's Jesus' testimony. So those are the three proofs, but certainly someone at this point is going to give an objection from Romans 6:14. So let's turn to Romans 6:14 and let's handle the hardest objection against what I'm saying. This is how the antinomian church that I was raised in would have answered this sermon at this point. They would have said, Romans 6:14, Paul says, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. Well, now you're wrong. You're wrong, Josh. Scripture says you're not under law, but under grace. So how do we handle that? We look at the context. We investigate the text, right? Paul, what do you mean we're not under law? Well, in verses 1 through 13, immediately preceding it, he clearly shows us that when Jesus died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When Jesus rose, we rose. And the law can never condemn us again. What Paul is saying here is that we're not under the condemnation of the law. We are freed, absolutely freed, 100% freed without a doubt from the curse of the law. If you're a Christian, the law can never damn you. But this doesn't mean that we're free from the obedience of the law. Francis Turton puts it this way, Christ frees us from the yoke of the cursing law, but he does not release us from the necessity to obey the law. That's Paul's point in verses 15 through 23. What are we to be slaves of now? Slaves of righteousness. We used to be slaves of anomos, lawlessness, but now we're to be slaves of God. And this is exactly what our own confession says. Listen to Westminster Confession of Faith 19:6. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be justified or condemned, yet it is of a great use to them as well as others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. So that's our doctrine, that God has given the moral law to believers as a rule for our obedience. And that's called the directive use of the law. So let's look to our application then. Our first duty is to consider that God's law is given for the happiness of man. God's law is given for the happiness of man. Some of you, no doubt, are thinking at this point, yeah, okay, Pastor Josh is right. We need to obey the law. I guess I'll say goodbye to my joy. Because that's what obedience is, right? It's bye-bye joy. Don't you realize that that is the very first poison that Satan introduced in the garden? What did he say? I'll paraphrase. If you obey God, say goodbye to your pleasure. That is the poison, loved ones. That's the root poison, that obedience to God means misery. Let's look at the evidence for a second. What was the first law in Scripture? Can you think for a second? What was the first law in Scripture? If you know it, shout it out. Come on, you Dominion folks. No, that was the second one. Be fruitful. Husbands, does being fruitful with your wife sound like you're going to give up your pleasure? Wives, does having children in your home sound like you're going to give up pleasure? That's a command. It's in the imperative tone, be fruitful and multiply. And then what's the second command? Subdue and have dominion over the earth. That's the command to rule. So the first two commands, have families, have babies, and rule the earth. Yeah, that sounds like we're giving up a lot of pleasure if we obey God. It's a lie. It's a lie. Obedience to God's commands doesn't cost us our pleasure. No, the opposite of true. Obedience to God's commands secures our pleasure. It makes sure that we actually enjoy true pleasure. Our second duty then is to test ourselves. Ask yourselves, Christian, do you love God's law? Do you love it? It's not fitting for Christians to be like Stoics. Children, boys, and girls, the Stoic philosophy was the philosophy that you ought to be good, but you can't have any emotions or affections. So you basically just go through life kind of like a robot. You do virtue because it's right, but you don't enjoy it. Is that what your affection is towards God's law? Well, I'll just obey, but I don't have to like it. I'll just take the medicine, but I don't have to like it. Think of the practical implications of not loving God's law. First, towards God. If you don't love God's law, ask yourself, does that honor God? Parents, so you send two kids to the room and you say, hey, clean your room. And one kid is like whistling while he works, right? And the other one is moping and stomping his feet. Did both of them obey? No. The command with God's law is to cheerfully obey. And that's why God threatened terrible things against Israel when they didn't joyfully obey. Deuteronomy 28, 47 and 48, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, therefore you shall serve your enemies. Loved ones, obedience without love is disobedience, because the essence of the commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Can you love joylessly? No. And think secondly, if we don't love God's law, but we just dutifully obey it like a robot, what will your unbelieving friends think? And your unbelieving coworkers and your unbelieving family members? This is what they'll say. Man, I'm not going to become a Christian because I don't want to join Team Misery. That's what that projects. When Paul says we uphold the law, he means that we not only obey it, but we love it. Brings us to our third duty, which is to warn ourselves. Loved ones, Christians can lose great blessings by disobeying God's law. Christians can lose great blessings by disobeying God's law. Think of what happened to King David. He broke the sixth commandment and the seventh commandment. What happened? His child died. The sword never left his family. What happened when Jonah broke the first commandment? He was swallowed by a fish and he got a terrible sunburn. What happened when Israel broke the commandments of God? They became slaves to Egypt again, 2 Kings 23:31, and they were taken back to Babylon again, 2 Kings 25, the very place where Abraham was called out of. Or children, think of the prodigal son. What happened when the prodigal son broke the fifth commandment not to honor his father and mother? He ate with the pigs. Dear congregation, are you seeking to keep God's law in your life? Or are you living a double life? Are you living a secret life? Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. That life will catch up to you. God is too good as a father to not discipline you. But remember that there is mercy waiting. If you confess your sin, if you drag it out in the open, if you repent of it, God will forgive you. So repent to the Lord if that's you. And then if your sin includes other people, then repent to them as well. Our fourth duty is to comfort ourselves. And our comfort is this, that the law cannot sanctify us. The law cannot sanctify us. We are not sanctified by law keeping. We do not start out the Christian life by the power of the Holy Spirit and then move on to the power of the flesh to perfect ourselves. Paul says that is foolishness. Galatians chapter 3:3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? Let's use an analogy. The law is a map that tells you where to go, right? How are you going to get there? You need gasoline. What's the gasoline? The Holy Spirit of God. The law only tells you your duty. You need dependence upon the Holy Spirit through prayer, through the Word, to actually obey it. So the law actually pushes you closer into communion with God. The law cannot sanctify you. Only God can do that, and He has promised to do that. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. Someone might say here, yeah, but Pastor Josh, even my Spirit-fueled obedience is riddled with sin. Yes, it is. And so is mine. But the blood of Jesus Christ dyes that imperfect obedience so that it is pleasing to the Father. Our last duty then is just this. It's to keep God's law. Romans 3:31, we uphold the law. So dear congregation, I want to give you six motives to keep God's law. And we're going to go through these rather quickly. So motive number one, God's law informs you of His will for your life. God's law informs you of His will for your life. The Ten Commandments provide us with a perfect rule for living. Some of you, well, what does God want from me? What kind of a life does He want me to live? He wrote it down on two tablets. And they show you perfectly how to love God and love your neighbor. So let's just quickly go through these. Commandments 1 through 3, they regulate how to worship God. Commandment 4, it teaches you how to do your calendar. Commandment 5, it teaches you how to love your parents and how to be a good parent. Commandment 6, it teaches you how to have a how to preserve life. Commandment 7, it teaches you how to have a godly marriage. Commandment 8, it teaches you how to have biblical economics. Commandment 9, it teaches you how to be honest. Commandment 10, it teaches you how to regulate all those desires in your heart. God's law informs you of His will for your life. Motive number 2. God's law gives you a clearer sight of Christ's obedience. God's law gives you a clearer sight of Christ's obedience. As we look at the Ten Commandments, what we will see is Christ's perfect record. He not only obeyed the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. We're going to see the violent love of Jesus that He had for God and man in His perfect obedience to the law. And consequently, what we're going to see is our perfect resume, because all of the law perfectly obeyed, that is what has been imputed to you by faith. That's what is presented on the day of judgment, is your perfect record of keeping God's law because of what Jesus accomplished. Motive number 3, upholding God's law helps strengthen your assurance. Upholding God's law helps strengthen your assurance. When the Holy Spirit empowers you to obey God's law, you will find one glorious thing. Your conscience will be at peace. How many of you struggle to go to bed at night because your conscience is plaguing you? Now, if it's for past sins, you handle that by pleading the blood of Christ. But perhaps your conscience is being bothered because you're currently disobeying God's law. When we obey God's law, it helps us with our assurance. 1 John 2:3, we can be sure that we know him if we obey his commands. Motive number four, upholding God's law edifies your brothers and sisters. Upholding God's law edifies your brothers and sisters. When Paul wrote his second letter to Corinth, he told them that their zeal for the Lord, that's their obedience, has stirred up the saints all over the empire. 2 Corinthians 9:1 through 2. Loved ones, haven't you experienced that same type of thing? You see a godly man, you see a godly woman, you see them walking in warm theological obedience to the Lord. What does that do to your heart? It inflames you. Obedience to God's law edifies other Christians. Motive number five, upholding God's law stops the mouths of our adversaries. Upholding God's law stops the mouths of our adversaries. Perhaps the most powerful way to shut the mouth of clown world right now is to be people who are obedient to God's law. 1 Peter 2:15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. If the church obeys the law of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, it will silence stupidity. And if it doesn't happen in this age, it will happen at judgment. Motive number six, this is the last motive. Upholding God's law glorifies God. Upholding God's law glorifies God. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. How do I glorify God? How do I enjoy him? By obeying the law, by trusting in him. Jesus said in John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. My Father is glorified when you bear fruit. How do you bear fruit? By obeying the law. Loved ones, this is the life that God is calling us to live. Cheerful obedience to the law. So may God help us as we trust in the merits of Christ and as we depend upon the Holy Spirit to do just that. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would empower us, Lord, as Jesus told his disciples, I have bread of which that you do not know. And then he said later that my bread, my food, my meat is to do the will of God. Lord, may that be our bread, our food, our meat. Lord, free us of that poison that we have been infected with by the devil, that we wouldn't see this false choice between obedience and joy, but we would see that obedience to your word is joy. It's communion with you. It's dependence upon your Spirit. It's relying on the merits of Christ. It's walking in love. We pray that you would do that for the glory and honor and majesty and dominion of your name. For Christ's sake, amen.